We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
The idea came up in our leadership team meeting. And I said, I'm going to preach on that. And I'm going to do it. My message tonight is entitled Grass Stains. Mark chapter 6. Gospel of Mark chapter 6. Message is entitled Grass Stains, and the text is Mark 6, verse 39. Then he commanded them to all sit down in groups on the green grass. This is the sermon called Grass Stains. This just might be my first official grandpa sermon. You know I'm a grandpa, you know that, don't you? Well, this might be the first official grandpa sermon because I wrote this sermon with grandchildren in mind. We've already got Hey Jude, No Mercy's on the way, and grandchildren and their childhood is in my mind as I wrote this sermon. I worry about a generation of children who don't get enough grass stains. You remember grass stains? Do you remember when the biggest problem in life was getting grass stains on your good clothes? See, you growing up, if you grew up like I did, you had clothes that for which grass stains were acceptable and clothes for which grass stains were unacceptable. And woe betide the child that got them mixed up. Yeah, grass stains. And so there was a day when that was the big problem. And so detergent makers would advertise that they could get out grass stains and ground in dirt. Ground it, because we grind that dirt in, mind you. Ground in dirt. Well, grass stains may be bad for the clothes, but grass stains are good for the soul. Grass stains are good for the soul because connectedness to the earth is integral to humanness. I'm going to work on that tonight. Connectedness to the earth is integral, an essential part of humanness. Remember, the word human is related to the word humus, or soil. We come from the earth. We're formed of the dust of the earth. We're the humus that God has breathed upon and made human. But I'm thinking about children. Now, I don't need to waste any time tonight in my sermon citing a bunch of statistics and studies to establish my concern that children don't get enough grass stains. I mean, those stats and those studies do exist. But we already know. We know the problem. You've already heard all about childhood obesity and too much television and the seduction of the video games. Because you have a whole childhood spent like this. Of a screen. It's a waste of a childhood. We all know that. We know about that. And all of a sudden we realize, my God, these kids don't play today. So you have to have programs to get people. What has happened? I know I sound like a grandpa. This is awesome. What has happened? You have to have programs to get kids to go out and play. Well, in my day. Grandpa's sermon. No, something's wrong. But it's not just something wrong with the kids. That's where we diagnose it. That's where we see it. That's where we see that it's symptomatic. But there is something deeply wrong. There's just something askew with modern life. Something's not the way it should be. And if we're a prophetic people, I mean, part of being a prophetic people is you just don't go along for the ride. You don't just take life as it's handed to you. You don't just read off the script that's given to you. You question. You say, well, I'm not so sure about that. Our most observant artists are increasingly aware of the gone wrongness of life. That's just a word I made up, the gone wrongness. It's hyphenated, gone wrongness. Our most insightful artists are aware of the gone wrongedness of life, modern life, contemporary American life. And one of the best cultural critiques I've heard in a long, long time comes from Arcade Fire. How many of you ever heard of Arcade Fire? They're a Canadian indie rock band that's really good. And their album, The Suburbs, just won Album of the Year, Grammy Album of the Year, and it was totally well-deserving. I gave it my Album of the Year long before the Grammys did, but probably Arcade Fire was more excited about the Grammy than the BZ Album of the Year. But I did. I thought it was a fabulous album. It was a brilliant prophetic critique of contemporary culture. A band leader and the principal songwriter, Wynn Butler, in song after song, there's 16 tracks on this album, in song after song, he's working through the problems that he sees in our modern life where the sprawl is driving out any kind of sense of wilderness. And so in one song, Wynn Butler longs for a daughter to show her some beauty before all the damage is done. In another song, he prays to God not to live to see the death of everything that's wild. And then he wisely tells us to move our feet from hot pavement into the grass. In the song City with No Children, and probably Arcade Fire will show up in August during Finding God on your iPod. Pretty good chance that's going to happen, but nothing guaranteed yet. But in City with No Children, he sings this: I feel like I'm living in a city with no children in it, a garden left for ruin by a billionaire inside of a private prison. And then finally in the song Deep Blue, he sings this: hey, put down the cell phone for a while. In the night, there's something wild. Can you hear it breathing? And hey, put the laptop down for a while. In the night, there's something wild. I feel it. It's leaving me. Now, see, that's our modern plight. There is some connectedness we have with the wild, but we're losing it. It's disappearing. It's getting away from us. The wilderness is leaving, and holiness is related to wildness. Now, of course, you could misunderstand that. You could misapply that. I understand that. But you're smart people, you won't do that. Holiness is related to the wild, to the untamed. To substantiate that claim, I just will make this observation that God is the most truly wild creature in the universe. You cannot domesticate God. You cannot harness God. You cannot use God. You cannot hook up God to your own plow like you would a mule. There's a wildness about God, and there's a holiness that belongs to the wilderness. Do you ever have that sense? Am I the only one? That sometimes I get away from the city, I get out into the mountains or somewhere in the wilderness, and the word holy comes into my mind. This is holy. Does that happen to anybody else, or is that just me? The holiness of everything in God's creation, in every drop of rain, every blade of grass, every grain of sand, it speaks of the holiness of God's creation. But if we pollute it or pave over it, we lose that sense of holiness. All right, here's a question for you tonight. What is a human? What is a human? It's a very important question. I mean, if we don't answer this question correctly, if we can't answer this question, if we're left with kind of a conundrum about what it means to be human, then how are we ever going to get it right if we don't even know what it is? I mean, it's what we are. We are human. We know that. That's what we are. But if we don't know what it means or what it really is or what a human is, then what chance do we have that we're going to get this thing right? I mean, you look around the world, and it's not the dogs and the calf and the elephants and the giraffes that are messing the thing up. The elephants are doing elephantness all right, if we just leave them alone. The dogs do dogness and the cats do catness and they do it fine. But humans, when it comes to humanists, we can't seem to get anything approximating getting that right. We're just a wreck on the train track. So we need to answer this question, what is a human? Now, it's an interesting experiment that you cannot answer that question satisfactorily. That is, answer it in a way that people go, yeah, that's it. You cannot answer the question, what is a human, in a satisfactory manner without referencing God. And of course, this creates the problem for the agnostic or the atheist. It's very problematic for an atheist to answer the question, what is a human? Because all they're left with is bipedal, hairless, intelligent animal. Now, insofar as it goes, yeah, we're an animal, we're a mammal, we walk on our hind legs, we have big brains, not a whole lot of hair. But if that's all there is, nobody finds that satisfactory. Nobody goes, yeah, that's it. You've nailed it. That's what it means to be human. Walk on your hind legs and have a big brain. We don't. That does not satisfy anyone. It doesn't even satisfy the agnostic whether they'll admit it or not. So Kierkegaard is right when he said, it is the God relationship that makes a human human. I mean, what sets human beings apart from giraffes and chimpanzees and dolphins is the unique relationship we have with God. That's at the heart of it. So here is my answer to the question. I gave some thought to this today. What is a human? Here's my answer. A human is a synthesis of the dust of the earth and the breath of God designed to bear God's image and care for God's creation. Of course, you hear that that is fully informed by Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where God forms man from the dust of the earth and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And God gives him as a vocation to bear his image and to reign or rule or have dominion, or let's say it this way, care for his creation, to be the caretaker of God's creation. I'm going to read it to you one more time. What is a human? A human is a synthesis of the dust of the earth and the breath of God. So we're neither animal nor angel exclusively. We're not pure spirit. We're not pure matter, body, physicality. We're a synthesis of the dust of the earth and the breath of God designed to bear God's image. See, one of the primary vocations of the human being is that the rest of creation should be able to look at human beings and go, that's what God's like. Ah, yeah, God's like that. There are certain aspects of nature. There are certain characteristics of God or attributes of God that can be communicated through nature. His power, to a certain extent, his wisdom, majesty, things like that. But if you're going to communicate aspects of love and grace, probably wisdom or humility, it takes something more than mountains or a sunset to do that. It takes human beings. So our vocation is to bear the image of God and care for creation that he has set us over. He sets us over not to exploit it, but to be like a gardener. To be a caretaker of it. And when I say creation, it includes, yes, you know, plants and animals, all that, but it means the whole of creation, which means other human beings. Which is why we love God best by loving our neighbor as ourselves. And that question that comes very early in Genesis, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is, yeah, you are. It's an essential part of your job. Well, without understanding the human relationship to God and creation, we won't know what we are and we won't know what to do. And that really is the legacy of the Enlightenment. You know, coming along really in the 17th century, we could call it the scientific revolution. And we began to make, as human beings, we began to make the tremendous, enormous strides in a scientific understanding of our world. And at the same time, forgot who we are. We made tremendous advancements in understanding everything around us, but what we lost was the understanding of our role, how we fit into it. We can explain it now. We're getting right down to the nuts and bolts of explaining how this whole thing works in a physical way. But not only are we not any closer, I think we are further from understanding our role in it than before the scientific revolution. Pre-modern man, by which I mean prior to the Enlightenment, the first millennium and half a millennium of the Christian era, human beings had a much better understanding of who they are and their role in God's world. With the scientific revolution, the Enlightenment, we made tremendous advance in understanding the mechanics of the world around us, but at the same time seemed to lose sight of what our role in it is, what our part in it is, how we connect with it. Now, as post-Enlightenment Christians, that's what we are, living in a post-Enlightenment time following the scientific revolution, but we are Christians. Now, we're very quick. When I say that what it means to be human involves a vital relationship with God, you're quick to go, yes and amen. And of course you should. Because without a vital relationship with God, we cannot be fully human. That's absolutely true. Say amen to that. But as post-Enlightenment Christians, have we forgotten that our identity and vocation has a vital connection with both the Creator and the creation? It's not just a relationship, a vital connection with the Creator. It's also a proper relationship with creation, because it's from that we gain much of our vocation, what we're supposed to be doing. So this is how we've gone wrong. We have been led to believe falsely, incorrectly, surreptitiously. We have been led to believe that we are in reality pure spirits far from home, and that we simply inhabit bodies. That bodies are like mere clothing. Earth suit, you'll hear someone say. That the body is superfluous to who we are. It's simply a necessary encumbrance that we have to carry around, like a spaceman in outer space has to have that suit with the oxygen and all that. That's how we view our physicality, and it's wrong. You did not get that from the Scriptures. That's something we picked up from the Greeks, from the dualists, from the Gnostics. We did not pick it up from the Jews or from the Scriptures or from the early Christians. We think that life is about being a pure, disembodied spirit in relationship with God, so that our bodies and the earth really don't matter. And all of that's a lie. It's the early Christian heresy of Gnosticism, which is a complicated thing. There's a lot to Gnosticism, but it certainly includes this idea that the physical creation is basically, at worst, it's evil. At best, it's superfluous. It's not really that important. It doesn't matter. What matters is our spirit. And what we really ultimately want to do is be free from our bodies and the earth and be with God. I know that sounds like Christianity to you. It is not. That is Gnosticism. Mark 6, verse 39. Then Jesus commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. This is, of course, from the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And before he does the miracle and feeds the multitudes, he has them sit down on the green grass. By the way, Perry and I are getting ready to lead another pilgrimage tour of Israel. We're going February 13 through 22 next year. February 13 through 22, you go with us and I'll show you that green grass. Ha ha! And I'll just show you right where that happened, and we'll find that green grass where Jesus said to them, sit down on the green grass. Well, Jesus is the good shepherd that makes us lie down in green pastures. I mean, do you see what's going on here? They're with Jesus, they're following Jesus. They're sheep who have found their shepherd in Jesus. They've been with him for a few days. They're beginning to want. They lack. They don't have enough food. The disciples have observed that. Jesus said, well, don't shoo them away. Make them sit down in the green grass. I'll take care of that. Because the Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. This is kind of a living out of the 23rd Psalm right here, as Jesus is going to do a miracle and they're not going to want, and Jesus is going to take care of them, and they're all going to sit there, lie there in the green grass. And green grass is a good place for miracles. Amen? Green grass is a miracle. It's a gift from God. Moses said this. In Deuteronomy, Moses said that if your children see a land where there is nothing sown and nothing grows, and if your children see a land where there is no green grass and it's only a barren wasteland, they will ask, why is the land sick? Why is it like Sodom and Gomorrah? Sounds like the sprawl, the land of dead shopping malls, too much pavement and not enough grass. And Moses said the kids will ask, what's wrong with it? Something wrong there. It's like it's sick. I don't think we appreciate enough what an outdoor book the Bible really is. All of your favorite stories, nearly all of your favorite stories in the Old Testament and New Testament, take place outdoors. Abraham and his sacrifices, his journeys, Moses parting the Red Sea, whatever your favorite stories are, Jacob and his ladder, David and Goliath, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's all outdoor stuff. Nearly the whole life of Jesus told to us in Scripture, almost all of it's outdoors. It's all outdoors. Book of Acts, most of it's happening outdoors. The Bible is a book that's open to the sky, and I agree with many who have suggested that it's best read outdoors. Because the outdoors is the world where we can see clearly God's creation. And it's a world where we are regularly confronted with miracles if we only have the eyes to see them. Only people who spend too much time indoors can say they don't believe in miracles. It's not till people start living their whole lives indoors and watching too much television that they start thinking they don't believe in miracles. Because just go outside and it's all miracles. Don't tell me. I'm not being sentimental. I'm serious. The green grass, the blue skies, the starry heavens. I mean, what's not a miracle? The whole thing's a miracle. Why is there something instead of something? Why? The whole thing is a miracle. Wendell Berry puts it well. He says it like this. Passages of the Bible that within walls seem improbable or incredible, outdoors seem merely natural. That is because outdoors we are confronted everywhere with wonders. We see that the miraculous is not extraordinary, but the common mode of existence. It is our daily bread. Whoever really has considered the lilies of the field or the birds of the air and pondered the improbability of their existence in this warm world within the cold and empty stellar distances will hardly balk at the turning of water into wine, which was, after all, a very small miracle. We forget the greater and still continuing miracle by which water with soil and sunlight is turned into grapes. I brought some grapes with me. Give me my grapes there, Perry. Give me my grapes. Oh, look at that. Look, that's just like, that's Canaan land. Land that flows with milk and honey. And now you can be so hard-hearted and so blind, and you've spent too much time on TV. You don't know that's a miracle. I mean, that there are grapes at all is a miracle. You want a miracle? Did you pull that off? You catch that? It's good. I just fish is like a miracle. I could just stand here for a while and eat these. It's fasting day. This is it. I'm breaking my fast right now on grapes. There's something wrong with the human being that doesn't realize that that right there is a miracle. And there's something really wrong with the Christian. Who doesn't appreciate what a miracle that is? I'll be back in a moment. Having a miracle right now. Yeah, just because we're used to grapes doesn't mean they're not a miracle. And you are not, I'll argue with anyone, you are not a spirit trapped in a body. That's what the Greeks thought. It's what the Manichaeans thought. It's what the Zoroastrians, that's a hard word to say, thought. It's what Plato thought. It's not what Moses thought. It's not what Paul thought. It's not what Jesus thought. You are not a spirit trapped in a body. You are a human being. And God formed Adam, mankind, of the Adama, the soil, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a nephesh. A nephesh is, you know, the word nephesh is not some fancy, odd word. It's the word actually means neck. In other words, the word for soul and the word for neck in the language that gives us these concepts, it's the same word. The language that gives us the idea of a human soul, in that language, it's just the word neck. What is the neck? The neck is the part that connects the cerebral and the corporeal, the cognitive and the corporeal. It's the breathing part. It's also the vocalizing part. But the part I want you to see is that it connects it. It's what you are a whole entity. You're not parts. No more of this enlightenment dividing us up into little parts. Here's your spirit part, and here's your body part, and here. No. That's what you do with machines. You can't do that with humans. Humans are not comprised of parts. Humans are a integral whole. We are a soul. We are human. We are the synthesis of the dust of the earth and the breath of God. And our gospel is not that Jesus' spirit went to heaven. Although that was the Gnostic gospel. That was the Gnostic gospel. Their announcement was the spirit of Jesus had gone to heaven. That is not our gospel is that Jesus was physically, in an embodied way, raised from the dead. Physically. That's our gospel. Until we have a resurrection, we don't have a gospel. We don't have any good news to tell. We don't have anything to say. It's physical. To be anti-body is what it means to be antichrist. Literally. When you see the word antichrist, first of all, don't go looking for it in Revelation because you won't find it. It's not in there. It's in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is where you find the word antichrist. It might not have been in 3rd John, just in 1st and 2nd John. That's where you'll find the word antichrist. And John is using that word to specifically describe those who denied the full incarnation of Christ. They in some way want to say, well, he wasn't really human. He wasn't fully flesh. He was more spiritual than that. He wasn't really flesh. He didn't suffer on the cross because he really wasn't physical like that. And John says that is anti-Christ, anti-Mashiach. It's anti-Messiah. It is a demonic twisting and distortion of what we know about God revealed in Christ, the Word that became flesh, that became carne, that became incarnate. To be anti-body is to be anti-Christ. To be healthy and flourishing human beings, we need a connection with both Creator and creation. Because we are breath of God, but we're also dust of the earth. And we need to maintain a proper connection and relationship with both our Creator and creation. Dualism or Gnosticism, they want to, you know, divide it up and say, okay, here there's the physical world, which is at best we'll say unimportant, and then there's a spiritual world, that's all that's important. To divide it up like that is a lie of the devil, and it's very dangerous, and it distorts everything in the Bible. Dualism is dangerous because it deconstructs what it means to be human, which is Antichrist. With a dualism paradigm, we don't know who we are or what we're supposed to do, and we fail to locate the natural habitat of salvation. We get to thinking that salvation is what happens when people fly away somewhere. That is the full installment of salvation, and yet the natural habitat of salvation is right here, right here, right here. God's salvation is working in Christ through the church by the Holy Spirit right here, right here. Saving all that it means to be human. And the full payment of the promise of salvation is the resurrection of the dead, which is an event that happens right here. The resurrection. See, our whole agenda as Christians is summed up in the central part of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're trying to dualism wants to pull these things apart, which is a work of the devil. The devil wants to divorce heaven and earth. And God is trying to bring them, that's the story the Bible tells, is about how eventually there's going to be a reunion and a marriage. Sin has pulled them apart, but God in Christ is pulling them back together. They are fully pulled together in Christ. Christ is the reconciliation of heaven and earth. But then we who are in Christ are also a prophecy of that, and we are participating in it, and we're trying to bring back together. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. So beware of, say, well, you know, this is spiritual and this is not spiritual, and beware of all of that. So you must reject dualism or Gnosticism. You must cast it out like the demon that it is. That's what it is. Cast it out. And related to this, you may not see how it's related, but related to this, you need to be wary, suspicious, questioning of technology. Now, yes, we use it. We use it. We do. I mean, I do. You do. We do. As a church, we do. We use it. But we still need to maintain a certain wariness and suspicion about it. You need to constantly say to yourself, if I'm not careful with technology, it can harm my soul. Because technology, if we're not careful, will tend to turn people into things. Turn people into machines. I mean, there is an element of truth in the horror movies that work with the genre of the machines that take over. The reason we find that horrific is that we find it also plausible. We know that there is the potential in some sense. We know that that actually seems to kind of be happening. Digital communication, emails, all that, and social media, Facebook and all of that, Twitter, all of that, are a kind of dualism. What do I mean? It separates you, your physicality, your whole being, your being a nephesh, a breathing thing, into just your thoughts and ideas, disembodied thoughts and ideas. Through digital communication and social media, you become a thinking thing. And you can just put your ideas out there without any flesh and blood with them, without incarnation. They're just ideas that you create and fling out there in this virtual world. And by the way, virtual reality, I want to translate virtual reality means non-reality. Virtual reality is non-reality. And so we take our thoughts and we throw it out there disembodied, unconnected with flesh and blood. And I think that there's actually something demonic about it. I mean, don't go overboard. I didn't say that the internet's the Antichrist or the devil. I'm just saying the idea of reducing a human being to a thinking thing and separating our thoughts from our full humanity, that I do think is dangerous, and it's something that the demonic can manipulate. the communication of only ideas is somehow demonic. Flesh and blood needs flesh and blood. Come on, how many of you are flesh and blood people here? Flesh and blood needs flesh and blood. You need more than just disembodied ideas. And this may have something to do with why people can become so hate-filled in digital communication. Let's work on this. How many of you have noticed the phenomenon that social networking sites can generate a lot of hate? Surely I'm not the only one that's realized that. How many of you have noticed that? That tendency. And I've been racking my brain about that. I know it's true, but I can't figure out why. Why is it that people that in a face-to-face conversation are polite enough, and yet you let them loose on Facebook and they turn into the Frankenstein monster? I've been wondering about that, and I think I've hit upon something that may lead me to help understand what's happening there. In purely digital communication, without any flesh and blood, where it's just a disembodied idea, we are inhuman. We're inhuman. Because humans, we speak, and we have our mouth and our tongue, and there's a breathing, and that's human communication. Digital communication is the most inhuman form of communication we've come up with yet, completely disassociated with the flesh and blood being that is human. And once we begin to traffic in an arena that is essentially inhuman, it's very easy to become inhumane. We cross over from the inhuman to the inhumane in one step, and I see it happen all the time. Well, Jesus does not communicate to us by ideas alone. He communicates to us by flesh and blood. And this is communion, that through the bread and wine, Jesus communicates to us in flesh and blood. It's incarnational. It's full. All of your senses are involved. All of your senses are involved. You think about digital communication, the only sense that involves is sight, and you're not even seeing the person, really. You're seeing symbols that communicate their ideas. It's very inhuman. Jesus does not just communicate to us disembodied ideas. He gives us his flesh and blood that you can experience through the bread and wine of communion, where you see it. Where you hear someone say to you, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. Where you can smell it, taste it, touch it. Flesh and blood needs flesh and blood, and a religion of disembodied ideas is Antichrist. You may not get all that, but get this much. Flesh and blood needs flesh and blood. And from time to time, flesh and blood needs some grass stains. I got to get back to my grass stains here. We need a deep connectedness with what we are. And what are we? We are the dust of the earth and the breath of God. And we need a deep connectedness with both. The creator and the creation, because, well, let's say it like this, plastic, polyester, synthetic, fluorescent, air conditioned, digital, is not what we are. We are flesh and blood, dust and breath. And we need, at least from time to time, to get some grass stains. Because grass stains are part and parcel with a garden. The story the Bible tells about humanity begins in a garden where Adam and Eve are commissioned to be the gardeners. To care for the garden, the implication is to expand it. The catastrophe of sin, though, occurs. And the result is the loss of the garden. And in place of a garden, you have Cain constructing his city of exploitation. But the climax of redemption occurs in a garden where Mary meets the risen Christ, supposing him to be the gardener, and she didn't get it wrong, she got it right. And the culmination of the whole story of God's redemptive agenda results in a garden city coming from heaven to earth. It is a city, but it's a garden city with trees, rivers, and streams, and fruits, and all of that. Now, of course, yes, the Bible and I are using garden in a somewhat metaphorical sense here, in that it represents or symbolizes the full redemption of what it means to be human. Yeah, it's a metaphor, but nevertheless, we need to have a real and regular connection with creation, because a sterile life without grass stains is detrimental to your soul. Occasionally, someone will ask me what I think about global warming. I've never talked about that ever here, but I'm fixing to. Of course, it's a politically charged question, and that's what I hate about it. I use the word hate, intentionally. I hate the fact that we live in a time where politics is injected into everything, and everything's a political matter. So what do I think about global warming? Here's what I think. And I've given it considerable thought over the last few years. First of all, global warming, this is Brian Zahn talking here, global warming is a scientific issue, and I'm not a scientist. I'm not going to pretend I'm a scientist. So I'm going to leave it to the scientists. I could tell you something. What would that matter? Am I a scientist? Am I a climatologist? Have I studied this in any way that's credible? No. So I'll leave it to the scientists. Of course, it's become a political issue. But just as I am not a scientist, neither am I a politician. And I refuse to participate in the politicization. Is that how you say that? The politicking of everything. So, global warming, it's a scientific matter, I'm not a scientist. We've turned it into a political matter, I'm not a politician, and I just eschew politics. I just don't want to play that game. I just leave me out. Leave me out of it. I don't want to play. I'm taking my marbles, I'm going home, I'm not playing that game. But I am a theologian or something close to it. And I'll speak from that perspective, and I can tell you that creation care is the human vocation. I don't know if it makes the temperature grow up or down. It makes the glaciers grow or melt. That's for the scientists. All I know is that caring for creation is what God gave human beings to do. And by creation, I mean the whole thing. I mean human souls and human society and animal life and plant life. I mean the whole thing. We care for souls, representing the whole person. A person is a synthesis of dust and breath, dust of the earth, breath of God. They're to have the image of God that's been lost, but it's restored in Christ. And so we care for creation by, first of all, bringing human beings into a vital relationship with the Savior of the world, who is Jesus Christ. But we also care for human society. That is God's vision for human flourishing society that is characterized by worship and justice. That we learn how to rightly relate to God, and we learn how to rightly relate to others, and we demonstrate our right relationship with God by loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's human society. And then we care for the natural creation. It's not a political statement. It's not a scientific statement. It's a theological statement. My water bottle there, Perry. I was in Gaza. Gaza's not a nice place. Everything about Gaza is not very nice. I was in Gaza, and I was with a Christian that lives in Gaza, and we were riding in his car through Gaza, and it's dirty, it's polluted, it's trash everywhere. And we had water bottles. And my friend that was with me finished his water bottle and right out the window like that, just out the window. And I just sat there and I stared at him. He's driving and I'm just staring at him. staring him. I'm just staring. He knows I'm staring at him. He thinks I'll give up. He's pretending he doesn't know that I'm staring at him. I'm not going to say anything. He's going to have to say something first. I'm just staring at him. Finally, he said, "What? Everybody does it." I said, "Exactly. I can tell. So who's going to change it? Where does change begin? If that, I just stared at him. I'm convinced that if it was Jesus, Jesus would have said, you stop this car right now, you go back and you get that. And pick up 10 more while you're at it. Garbage dumps to gardens. That's what we're doing. Well, let's finish up here. Let's think a little bit more about children. If children are simply molded by this increasingly technological society that is more and more intent on enslaving us to machines, if not actually turning us into machines, and if we think that we can then allow them to be formed by this technological society, more and more intent on being enslaved to machines or even becoming machines, and then just fling them a Bible and drag them off to church now and again, and that somehow, magically, they're going to become flourishing human beings, we are deceived. To be fully formed human beings, we need to be fully informed by Christ and the Scriptures, and it needs to flow into every aspect of our life. We can't compartmentalize it. We can't say, well, I'm doing the spiritual stuff well, and so that's all that counts. And I can just throw my trash out the window, and that doesn't matter. You know, I'm saved, praise God, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, I read my Bible. Let's go cut down some trees, you know. It doesn't work that way. Think a moment. What is a prison? What is a prison? Or what does it mean to be in prison? As best I can figure it, to be in prison means to be made to stay indoors for a long, long time. Prison is where it's impossible to get grass stains. By the way, if I did want to devise a system by which I could systematically ruin the souls of human beings, it would not be that much different than our modern prison system. Yeah, I understand criminal justice, you know. I got a brother that's a prosecutor. He sends people there. But I'm talking about if I wanted to devise a system that would really work towards deconstructing and dehumanizing a person, it would look a lot like our prison systems look. I'm just saying there has to be somebody with some prophetic imagination that can come up with a better way. But my point is not to offer a critique of our prison systems, as needed as that may be, but to say that we should not incarcerate ourselves or allow children to incarcerate themselves. You're not in prison, so stop acting like you are. And put some green grass under your feet. Put maybe some green grass under your head. You know, lay down on it for a while. Roll around in it. Now, of course, I'm not saying that the only thing you need to do to have a healthy soul is to get outdoors. By no means. You know me better than that. What I am saying is that as the alternative society of the kingdom of God, we should not assume that the lifestyle that is delivered to us by Babylon is one that we should necessarily embrace. We should be the prophetic people who think and go, you know, I don't trust the system. I think the system might be wrong, or at least detrimental. What we should embrace is not the system of Babylon, but we should embrace God in Christ and God's good creation. And if you do that fervently enough, you might get some grass stains. And we must reject the dualism that denigrates or dismisses natural creation. This is, oh, that doesn't matter. It's not important. God looked upon it and he said, it's good. And he said it over and over. More than seven times, because on the third day he said it twice. It's good, it's good. And at the very end he said, it's very good. And how dare we say, oh, it's not that important. What really matters is all this spirit stuff. God says, no. This is good. And you come from it. I brought you up out of that dust. And I breathed into you and you became a nephesh, a soul, a synthesis of my spirit in the dust of the earth. And I want you to bear my image in your entire being, and I want you to care for all of this. And we dare not say, oh, that doesn't, none of that matters. That's not important. And we dismiss it and we denigrate it and we set it aside and say, God isn't concerned. He is concerned about that. And that kind of thinking just underscores that we don't know who we are and we don't know what we're like. And that somewhere along the long road from the Enlightenment to the early 21st century, we lost any understanding of who we are. We know a lot about the world around us, but we don't know who we are. We're human beings. We're intimately connected with the humus. We're humus that God has breathed on. And we need to maintain our connection with both the Creator and the creation. I worked on this message all day, and I thought, well, how do I end this thing? Other than standing up here eating grapes, and how do I end this? And I thought, I know. Communion. I can't think of any other way to end this than with communion. He said, well, we just had communion on Sunday. Well, yeah, that means it's going to be another month, so. The miracle of grapes and grain made into bread and wine communicate to our flesh and blood the saving flesh and blood of Jesus. Okay, what I'm saying is Christianity is not merely a disembodied religion of ideas. Christianity is not Facebook. Christianity is not God in heaven. Like. Christianity is Jesus Christ coming to your house so you can see him, hear him, smell him, feel him. Christianity is a meal at a table together, not a virtual meal. Remember what virtual reality is? Non-reality. If you have a virtual hamburger, you don't have a hamburger. Okay? If you have a virtual hamburger, the one thing you don't have is a hamburger. No such thing as virtual communion. I'm pretty suspicious of virtual church, too. Flesh and blood needs flesh and blood. And Jesus Christ says, I'm going to communicate my flesh and blood to you until I come again. You proclaim his death until he comes again. I will proclaim, I will share with you my flesh that was broken, my blood that was shed. I will communicate to you my flesh and blood until I come through the bread and wine of communion. And you'll see it and you'll hear it and you'll taste it and you'll touch it and you'll, all of that. Amen. So stand up with me. And I invite you to come and eat and drink of salvation. Jesus is on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them. And he pours out his blood. Are you a sinner tonight? Come and find forgiveness. Are you sick in your body? Are you sick? Is your body infirm, broken, diseased? Come, partake of the body and blood of Christ and be healed in your body. Is your soul ill? Sick. Does your soul need to be restored? He's prepared a table for you. Come and eat from this table. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He's not sending you an email. He's prepared a table. He didn't send you a private message. He invites you to have flesh and blood contact with His flesh and blood through the bread and wine of communion. It's holy. It's a mystery, but it's real. All five senses. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. Hear it. See it. Handle it. Smell it. Taste it. Take it into your flesh and blood. And let there be healing. Let there be forgiveness of sins. Let there be the restoration of your soul. Can you come with that faith tonight? Amen. Father, we draw near now to the table of the Lord. The Word became flesh. The Word became incarnate. The Word inhabited the world in such a way that He too was grass stained. He became flesh and blood, the flesh and blood of God, divine flesh and sacred blood. And that flesh and that blood was broken and shed for our salvation. And now we come to this table confessing that the bread which we break is the fellowship in the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless is the fellowship in the blood of Christ. And we come to eat and drink of the bread and the cup that we might connect with the body, the flesh and blood of Christ. Our flesh and blood connecting with the flesh and blood of Christ, that there might be the fullness of salvation. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.